And we'll pass out the attendance sheet. And we'll get started. We are in Psalm 66. And Psalm 66 calls on the whole earth to praise God. There is a progression in Psalm 66. It moves from praise on a large scale, all the earth, to praise of God by a specific nation, which is Israel, to the praise of God by a single individual. And we started in verses 1 to 4. True praise is centered on God. Now we come to verses 5 to 7. True praise reminds us of what God has done. And that's beginning in verse 5. Remember, we ended last week at verse 4 with putting it into practice by singing, "How Great Thou Art." Okay, we come to verse 5. Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. When he says, come and see, it's a Hebrew idiom for urgency. It's kind of like, hurry up and get down here. And see the works of God that he has done, both in creation as well as in individual lives. Who is awesome in his deeds. That is, his deeds are beyond human doing. You know that they're supernatural, and they create awe. They create a realization of the majesty of God, and they are awesome towards the sons of men. Sons of men is a term referring to us as humans in our frailty, in our littleness compared to God. Look what some of the deeds of God are. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. When did he do that? Well, first of all, in Genesis 1, at the creation. In Genesis 1, at the beginning of creation, we see that the whole earth was covered with water. And then part of the acts of creation were to separate the waters and make dry land. So that's referred to here. And it may also be referring to when they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And then they passed through the river on foot. When did that happen? When they entered the land of Israel, Jordan River, Joshua. The river parted and they entered on dry land. So he says, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. The psalmist says that places like that should prompt our praise. In other words, memories of what happened at the Red Sea. Memories of what happened at the Jordan River should prompt our praise. Now, for us, we weren't there, so obviously we have Scripture. We read it in Scripture, and it causes us to causes us to praise. But there are those times in our life where we have seen God answer prayer that we should then remember in the future and look back on them, and that should prompt us to praise him as well. Verse 7. Oh, by the way, let us rejoice in him. It's not just rejoice in the good circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord himself. Verse 7. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Now, that is an encouraging and a comforting thought. I'm sure every Christian today would be comforted by realizing that he does keep watch on the nations. We see so much to be fearful of. Iran, what they're doing. North Korea, what they're doing. And on and on and on. But for the Christian, we realize he has it under control. He is working out his plan. It's not taking him by surprise. He keeps watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. In other words, you have these rogue nations and they get lifted up in pride and praise of themselves, and they are rebellious, but don't let them exalt themselves, because they're not in control. They don't realize that, and so they're going to exalt themselves. But if they really knew the true facts, they wouldn't exalt in themselves. Then he says, Selah, pause and think about this. That brings us to the next page, page 137, and we have number 3. True praise reminds us of how God uses trials in our lives. Look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. He reminds us to bless God, and of course the way we bless God is by praising him, bringing him glory. And he's calling on not just the Jews, but all peoples, plural, all the nations of the earth, and sound his praise abroad, beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 9, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Now, when he says in verse 9 that he keeps us in life, literally, the Hebrew is he puts our soul in life. And it's the idea that he starts our life at conception. He preserves our life through the birth process. I mean, every couple who've gone through a pregnancy and then delivery marvel at how it works and how that baby is preserved through all of that. And then childhood, he preserves us through childhood, and every adult looks back on their childhood and their kids' childhood and wonder how any of us made it through with all the accidents and illnesses and so on. He preserves us through young adulthood, middle age, old age, until it's his time for us to leave this life. Our times are in his hands. And that's what he's saying here, who keeps us in life. And he does not allow our feet to slip. God prevents us from prematurely dying. In effect is what that's saying, the idea of our feet to slip and we go to the grave. But for the believer, we have the confidence that our days are in his hands, and we are immortal until it is his time for us to go. And we don't always understand, of course, why for some that time is younger than others. When we get to heaven, we'll know, but in the meantime, we trust him. Then verse 10, for you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. Now, when he says that you have tried us from the standpoint of the nation, this is written to the nation of Israel, he brought the nation through purifying trials. You look at those 400 years in Egypt, God was purifying the nation. He brought them through other purifying trials, but it's also true of us as individuals. And you have refined us as silver is refined. And, of course, that silver refining process is referred to many times in Psalms and Proverbs, where the ore, it needs to be separated from the impurities. It's put in the fire. It gets hot. It melts. The impurities come to the surface. They're scooped off. More fire, more impurities until the silver is pure, pure, pure. And he says that's like the refining process that God is doing in our lives as we go through trials and problems. Verse 11. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. So he's very honest and very frank. He's not trying to shield God from people thinking, oh, surely you don't think that God allows us to go through trials and problems. He does, because that is true. And it is God who allows us to go through those trials, brings us into the net and an oppressive burden upon our loins, hard labor, hard things. Verse 12, you made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. And this verse is primarily applicable to Israel as a nation. You made men ride over our heads. That's poetic language for the fact that they were defeated. There were times when God allowed, for instance, the Babylonians to conquer Israel, destroy Jerusalem, and so on. And it's the idea of here all of their troops are laid out on the battlefield, dead and injured, and it's as if the conqueror rides over their heads in their chariots. And God allowed that in Israel's history. And we went through fire and through water, went through terrible, terrible tribulations. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. That has happened in Israel's history, but this would primarily be a prophecy of the future kingdom. After Israel has gone through that terrible period of tribulation that is yet to come for 7 years, and 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be killed according to the prophecy in Zechariah, and yet God will bring them through to a place of abundance. The earth where the curse has been lifted, and it'll be a place of abundance, like Psalm 23, when the Lord is our shepherd, he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, and then he prepares a place before us, or a place for us in the presence of our enemies. Then we come to number 4. True praise reminds us that God deserves the best. Verses 13 to 15. I shall come. So now the emphasis goes from you to I. Here's what the psalmist is going to do. I shall come into your house. So that would be into the temple or into the tabernacle. And I'm going to come with burnt offering. Now, burnt offerings were the offerings that were totally consumed by fire. There were other offerings that the Jewish people brought where the animal was sacrificed and part of the meat was taken home by the person who brought the offering, and they had it for dinner that night. But the burnt offering was totally consumed. It was totally given to God. And the psalmist is picturing that he is so full of praise to God. He's not interested in keeping any of this meat for himself. He's bringing a burnt offering where the whole thing goes to God. He says God deserves the total thing. And so he's bringing the burnt offering, and then he says, I shall pay you my vows. Jonah quoted this verse when he was in the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Vows, of course, it's the idea that when a person is in danger and in trouble, they cry out to the Lord and they say, Lord, if you'll deliver me, I will serve you the rest of my life. Or in this case, if you deliver me, I will come to you with burnt offerings. And the psalmist is saying, you have answered. I'm going to be careful to keep my vow. The Christian is never commanded to make a vow. But when we do make a vow, we are to keep it. Verse 14, concerning this vow which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Verse 15, I shall offer to you burnt offerings, not just any burnt offerings, but of fat beasts. It's not going to take the scrawny one and say, okay, that one's going totally to God. He's taking the fat one, and fat to them meant the best. And so I'm bringing you the best and the top, and it is for you alone. So I'll offer to you the offerings of fat beasts, and with the smoke of rams, I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. Stop and think about that. Then in verse 16, we have number 5, true praise comes from a pure heart. Verses 16 to 20. Verse 16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. We emphasize telling what God has done for our body, what God has done for our comfort, what God has done for our career, what God has done for our bank account, that kind of thing. But the psalmist is saying, you know, when I look at what God has done for my soul, first of all, he has saved my soul from eternal damnation. And he has given my soul peace. And he has given my soul rest. And he has given my soul joy. And on and on and on. He says, I cannot help but to come and give thanks and praise to God. Now, after skip that. We'll get there in a minute. Verse 17. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. So the idea, I cried out to God, and I had this burden, I had this need, I cried out with my mouth, and he has answered. So now I'm going to use my tongue, of course, part of the mouth, to give praise. So the same member of the body that cried out is going to be used to praise him. Now we come to verse 18, and Psalm 66 contains 17 verses of joy and praise to God. But then there's an abrupt change when we come to verse 18. And we're alerted to the importance of properly coming to God. And how do we properly come to God? Well, first of all, how not to properly come to God. Verse 18, the first part. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we don't come to God with a heart that is regarding sin. That, of course, is what wickedness is talking about. Now, what does it mean to regard wickedness? What does regard mean? The psalmist is not saying that we have to be sinlessly perfect. But this word that's translated regard, the Hebrew, is simply the term to see. And it's the idea, if I look at my life and see sin and excuse it and approve of it and make light of it and nurture it, all of these kinds of things we often do. If I see sin and have that kind of attitude, God's not going to hear when I come to Him in prayer. It's referring to reflecting on sin with pleasure instead of displeasure. It means approving what God disapproves. Now, the contrast, the closer we are to God, the more the slightest sin will cause us deep sorrow. I started reading a book yesterday by Steve Lawson on Jonathan Edwards, but in particular, it's on Jonathan Edwards, what's called his resolutions. When Jonathan Edwards was 17 and 18 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions. And these are not just, oh, I resolve to lose weight, or that kind of thing. These are resolutions about his spiritual life. And he resolved that every week for the rest of his life, he would read those 70 resolutions out loud. And those resolutions deal with keeping away from sin, keeping strong spiritually. He didn't want to be, as it says here, regarding wickedness in his heart. He wanted the opposite. Well, the other side of the, or the end of the verse says, the Lord will not hear if we regard iniquity, if we see our sin in this flippant way of regarding sin in our life. Now, when he says God will not hear, obviously that isn't speaking of the fact that God doesn't literally hear. There is nothing that is said in our hearts or in verbally or in any way that God doesn't hear. He sees everything, he hears everything, and so on. But it's meaning, it means he will not act in light of our prayers. I think an illustration would be when there are protesters outside of the White House. And when the protesters are outside of the White House, they're hoping that the president hears. Now, he probably hears, but he may not hear. In other words, he probably hears in the sense that he hears those voices out there, but usually, or many times, he doesn't do what they are asking him to do because they're protesting something that he's already decided he's going to do one particular way. So he hears, but he doesn't hear. And it's the same way with God hearing the prayer of the wicked. And this applies to the non-believer. When the non-believer prays, God hears the prayer in the sense that he hears everything that is said, but he doesn't hear in the sense of acting in accordance with it. And it's the same with us. If we come to God with this harboring of sin in our life, this is saying he does not act in accordance with the prayer. Now, on the other hand, we are given lots of promises in Scripture that if we do come before God with a heart that is broken to our sin and is acknowledging our sin, that God does hear. That God does act in response to that prayer. James 5, verse 16 tells us that the prayers of a righteous person accomplish much, James 5:16. But then it's good to know some of the cautions that we have in Scripture. For instance, 1 Peter 3:7, if a husband is not treating his wife right, God won't hear his prayer. Matthew 5:23 and 24, if we are taking an offering to the Lord, but remember that a brother has something against us, we'd better go and take care of that brother, and then come to the Lord. That kind of thing. Well, then he goes on in verse 19. But the psalmist says, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. So the psalmist was not sinless, but he knew that he was dealing with sin. He was concerned about sin. And he could say with confidence that God had heard his prayer. So verse 20, he ends by saying, blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And he never will. And that is a tremendous, tremendous praise. Well, turning to page 138, the new notes that are in front of you, we come to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is recited in Jewish synagogues before the evening service that ends the Sabbath. Week after week after week, they recite Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is a reminder to Israel of God's desire that they be a witness to the nations of the world. Other nations were to see how blessed Israel was. They could see it with the fact that God blessed their land, made it a fruitful land. They could see that God blessed Israel with just laws, with the law that was given to Moses. And they could see that God blessed Israel with his personal presence. This is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4:5-8. These ways that the nations could see that God blessed Israel. And so the psalm is a reminder to Israel that they are to be a witness to the other nations, and that the nations would see that through the way that God has dealt with Israel, they could see something of the goodness and kindness and grace of God. I put a quotation here on your notes from Gerald H. Wilson. I found this in the NIV Application Commentary, Psalms Volume 1. And he says, "It is especially poignant for me, a non-Israelite, a non-Jew, a member of the Goyim," you know, the Hebrew word for Gentile, "from the ends of the earth, to hear these words of special relationship pronounced over me and all my brothers and sisters in Christ. We truly have much to be thankful for, that we have been grafted into the family of God through the work of Jesus to establish God's salvation among all the nations, that we can look forward with joy to sharing the glory of God rather than trembling with fear at the consequences our own sin have wrought. Indeed, may the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you." And of course, with this being the theme of the psalm, when we as a Christian look at the psalm, it reminds us of our ministry that we were commissioned to do, to take the gospel around the world to all these nations. Two Sundays ago, we had our missionaries, the Buttries, here, and they were sharing in the morning service. And in picking the scripture for the service, you may or may not remember that I chose Psalm 67. Now, they did not ask me to choose Psalm 67, but I chose it, and knowing fit in with missionary emphasis and so on. Well, then Mary Jean mentioned to me that that was especially special to them to have that read, because this psalm was read as part of their commissioning service when they were commissioned to be missionaries. Now, that's been like 30 years ago, but it's still very vivid, of course, in their minds, and every time Psalm 67 is read, they think of that. And with good reason. It is, for us, a missionary psalm, urging, reminding us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that for the Jewish people, not only is it sung at the end of every Sabbath, but it is also sung once a year on the Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is, of course, the day, as the Jews were celebrating Pentecost, the year that our Lord was crucified and resurrected, a few weeks later on Pentecost, that the disciples were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were empowered to do the job that Jesus had commissioned them to do, to take the gospel around the world. And so for the Jewish person, this psalm is connected with Pentecost. For the Christian, we have that Pentecost connection as well, because that's when the apostles received the power to do the commission to take the gospel around the world. And so it is a very, very significant psalm, even though it's only seven verses. You'll notice the superscription for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. And I was asked last week after the study, because that same statement had been in the superscription in Psalm 66, where it says, "a song, a psalm," and I was asked, what's the difference between a psalm and a song? Because psalm means song. It's two different words in Hebrew, and I said I hadn't found an explanation, but I did find an explanation this week, that the term psalm was usually referring to a song that was accompanied by a musical instrument. And so this is a song that was sung with an instrument playing in the background, but it's also a song that can be sung a cappella, seems to be the idea. Well, our outline is adapted from an outline by John Piper with the idea that God blesses us so that the nations will be blessed. So that they will be blessed, first of all, in the first two verses, with salvation. It says in verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Do those words sound familiar? Yes. They are from the high priest's blessing of Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27, which God gave in the law to the Jewish high priest that he would pronounce this blessing on the Jewish people. The Lord bless you and be gracious to you, cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace and so on. Well, this is taken from that. However, there is a difference, an interesting little difference. You have the word God. God be gracious. In the benediction of the priest in Numbers, it's the Lord. And Lord in all capital letters, which means God's personal name, Yahweh. That's God's personal name in his relationship with the Jewish people. Oh, certainly means much to us as well. But it's interesting in Psalm 67 that the psalmist doesn't use Yahweh. He uses the name, the word God. Because this is going out to all of the nations, not just to Israel. So to all the nations, he's saying, God be gracious to us and bless us. When we bless God, we do it by speaking words. We've seen that earlier. God, we want to bless you. We bless God by speaking words. However, here, God is asked to be gracious, give what we don't deserve, and to bless us. When God blesses us, it's not just with words. We have no ability to bless God in any other way other than with our praise. But God has so many actions with which he can bless us. And God is the source of all blessing. Is the source of every good thing. Now, in the New Testament, we have something even better. I'm sure in the Old Testament, when the Jewish believers read this, God bless us, they're thinking, yes, bless us with a good crop and bless us with all these material things. But as a New Testament believer, we have something even better. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Gives praise to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, spiritual blessing is not saying immaterial in contrast to material blessing, but a spiritual blessing is a blessing which is from the Holy Spirit. And it's referring to the tremendous blessings that are listed in the New Testament that the Spirit of God gives God's people, such as love. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, talks about the Spirit of God being poured in our hearts and spreading the love of God. That is a spiritual blessing. Peace, John 14:27. Jesus spoke of peace that would come from the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Happiness and joy, John 15:11. Again, he spoke of as would come from the Holy Spirit. So you have love, Romans 5:5. Peace, John 14:27. Happiness and joy, John 15:11. Strength, Philippians 4:13, that the Spirit of God gives us strength to do all things in our life. 2 Peter 1:13, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:13, is another one of those blessings that come from the Spirit. So we have material blessings. I'm sure we can all speak of those times where we needed some money or food or gas or something, and we prayed and God provided. And praise God for that. But in the New Testament, we're told we've also got a whole realm of spiritual blessing. So he says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. In Scripture, the greatest blessing of all is to see God. Even one of the Beatitudes talks about, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. And of course, to see him in the sense of his face shine upon us, a shining face is the opposite of an angry face or a scowling face. And when a king turned his face away from someone seeking an audience, that was a bad thing for that person. You wanted the king to turn around and face you with a smile on his face. That was a good sign. Things were going to go well for you. So this is a request. Back in that priestly blessing in Numbers, a request concerning Israel. Here it's a request concerning the nations, not just Israel. That God himself would enter into a personal relationship with his people. Then applying this in our lives as a Christian, for us to ask, does my life show the presence of God? When people see me, do they see a life in which it is obvious that God's presence is with them? But a tremendous prayer here. Cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Turning the page to page 139, starting with verse 2 at the top. He continues the prayer and says, that your way may be known on the earth. What are the ways of God? Well, that's part of the reason we study the Bible, is to find the ways of God. One of the ways of God is the opposite of the way of the earth, which is saying that God helps those who help themselves. That's the world's philosophy. The way of God is God helps those who can't help themselves and they turn and trust me. That's an example of the ways of God. The ways of God are here the ways of grace and salvation and forgiveness and so on. And so that's part of his prayer, that your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among the nations. Salvation, speaking of deliverance from sin, greatest of all deliverance. And that would be among the nations. What is our desire for the nations? So our desire for the nations is that we all live in peace. Well, there's something even more important than that. And that is that the nations would come to know God, would come to know salvation, would come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when a nation is at peace with God, they're not going to be creating all kinds of aggression and so on. And so it's going to have an overflow, which is going to result in peace among the nations. But then we come to number two, with praise going to God. Verse 3, let the peoples, plural, so it's speaking of the nations, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Not just a few, but all. The commission is to go into all the world. That every people group, every tongue, every tribe, every nation hear the message of Christ. Verse 4, let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. Not sing out of duty, not sing for entertainment, but to sing from a heart of joy that's overflowing. Now, someday, whole nations will do this during the kingdom when Jesus is reigning. But in the meantime, as we take the gospel, that there would be people in every tongue and tribe and village and nation and so on, that in their heart would be singing because of what God has done in their life. Then we have number 3, the next part of verse 4, with righteous judgment. For you judge the peoples with uprightness. In other words, God judges impartially. The world has never had much of that. But they will during the kingdom. And that's when this part of Psalm 67 will be literally fulfilled. And the next part of verse 3 is number 4, with divine guidance. And guide the nations on the earth, let all the peoples praise you. That he would guide the nations like a flock of sheep guided by a shepherd, and guide them to green pastures, to prosperity. That will never happen fully until the kingdom when Jesus reigns. Then number 5, with more praise going to God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 6. Number 6, with blessings that only God can give. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. The earth has yielded its produce. In the Hebrew, it's actually past tense. But the past tense, so in other words, that the earth yielded in the past, the New American Standard kind of softens that and says, has yielded its produce. In the Hebrew, the past can be used for future, which is absolutely certain. And so some translations translate it as future. The earth will yield its produce. But literally it's in the past tense. But as I said many times, the Hebrew, speaking of what's going to happen in the future, uses the past tense because it's that certain. The Greek does that in the New Testament too. So this verse really can be seen as, again, being a prophecy of what's going to happen in the kingdom. God, our God, blesses us. And then we have number 7, with a fear of God. He said, God blesses us that all of the ends of the earth may fear him. When it says that God blesses us, that takes us back to what we were praying for in verse 1, that God would be gracious and would bless us, and that all the ends of the earth, not just Israel, not just America, but all the ends of the earth, including the peoples that are still unreached, that they may fear him. Fear him in the sense of know him. Know him in his holiness and come to him with that sense of awe that comes and trusts him for forgiveness and so on. Now, I put an ending conclusion here by John Piper. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. You hear that every once in a while. The goal of the church is missions. It's a worthy goal, but there's something behind it, or that it's to be part of. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Such a good statement by John Piper, that the goal of missions and the ultimate goal of the church is that people would worship God. And there are people in every continent and in every nation who have yet to hear the message of salvation and are worshiping themselves, they're worshiping pleasure, some are worshiping idols, but they're not worshiping God. And the goal of the church is that God would be worshiped, not just in America, but by all peoples. And that's what Psalm 67 is stressing. Well, we'll go on to Psalm 68, and I have the first sheet. Psalm 68 is a longer psalm. It's probably going to be about three sheets, but I have the first one ready. So we'll go through with that. So Psalm 68 on page 140. Psalm 68, as you can see, is 35 verses, much longer than most of the psalms that we have dealt with. Psalm 68 was written to help celebrate one of the most glorious days in Israel's history. It was the day when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into Jerusalem for the first time. That is told in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, 3 months earlier, David had attempted to bring the ark, but Uzzah made a serious, sinful mistake. And God had given instructions back when he gave the law on how the ark was to be transported. And every year in Israel's history, the new priests that came along were instructed how to do that. But they completely blew it. And Uzzah died very suddenly, and it was a sad day for Israel. 3 months later, they do it right. And the Ark comes into Jerusalem, and it is a joyous, joyous day. Psalm 68 was written to help celebrate that. And it's quite a psalm. It reviews the history of Israel from their leaving Mount Sinai through the wilderness wanderings to their entrance into the land and their conquering the land of Israel. And David rejoices that God is a mighty warrior and victor over his enemies that have been fighting Israel. And he invites everyone to come and praise God on this joyous occasion. It has a superscription, a short, simple one, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. So there you have psalm and song again. Our outline is by James Boyce, and it's going to be in two parts. The first part is looking back, Israel's history before the ark came into Jerusalem. We have number one, the prologue, Arise, O Lord, the first six verses. So in verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. So he calls on God to arise. Now, verse 1 is essentially the same as Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Now, why don't we turn back to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and these are instructions for Israel every time they're to move somewhere else in the wilderness as they're going in the wilderness on their way back to the promised land. And start in verse 25, Numbers 10, verse 25. Then the standard of the camp of the sons of Dan, according to their armies, which formed the rear guard for all the camp set out, with Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, over its army, and Pagiel, the son of Ochran, over the tribal army of the sons of Asher, and so on. This was the order of march. And then it continues in verse 29. But go down to verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, Arise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. So this wording, Arise, O Lord, was spoken as kind of a command to Israel, hey, it's time to march. But God's presence was recognized as being at the Ark of the Covenant. So the idea of rise, O Lord, is the command, pick up the Ark and go forward. And so that's how this psalm begins in Psalm 68, which is sung on the occasion of the Ark rising up from its resting place and going to Jerusalem. And so he says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. God, of course, in Israel's history, had easily overthrown their enemies in days gone by. It's going to be illustrated in this psalm. And he will do it in days yet to come for Israel. Verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. So, he's again referring to God scattering the enemies of Israel, and he uses the analogy of smoke. If smoke is getting into your kitchen, you're cooking and something's burning on the stove and so on, you'll kind of wave with your hand to get the smoke away. If that doesn't do it, you bring in a fan and try to blow the smoke away. And if it's a problem throughout the whole house, you might go and buy an air purifier, because you got to get rid of that smoke. And he's using that picture of God driving away the enemies. And he uses the picture of wax. As wax melts before the fire. You've got this big hunk of wax there. And it's in front of the fireplace. It's getting hotter. And it just melts down and melts away. And he says, that's what God has done to Israel's enemies. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. The fact that they were now in Jerusalem proves that that prayer has been answered, because the enemies have been melted away. Jerusalem was an enemy city, but it has been conquered. God has conquered them, and so on. But they're still surrounded by enemies, and so that need is still there. But verse 3, but let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. So in contrast to the wicked melting away, he wants the righteous to expand, that is, to expand with praise and exalt God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Well, this would be a good place to stop, and so next week we'll pick up in verse 4 and make it through to the end of the psalm, probably. Well, we'll turn off the recording and close in prayer.